As I say, we're going to look at that passage that I read before. Different translations have different ways of beginning this, but they all have the same sort of message. It talks about being wise. And often it says here, making the most of every opportunity in verse 16. And other translations say, redeem the time, buy it back, waste no time. I remember talking to a group of young people and asking them, sort of 15, 16-year-olds, how are you going to spend your life? And one of them said to me, I'd never thought of it like that. That every day, every minute that I live, I'm spending what God has given to me. Because God has given me this life. And how am I going to spend it? What am I going to do with it? We see here that God, through his apostle, urges his people to spend their lives, to live their lives in a completely different way from those around them. There's so much heartfelt wisdom in a concentrated form. There's only 7 verses in here. But we're shown what a glowing life lived for, in, and through the Lord Jesus Christ should look like. You noticed it's fairly true. When anybody wants to show off something that is really, really attractive, they'll often choose a contrasting background to do it. So jewelers often use very dark velvet material to display diamonds against, because it shows how bright they shine. And the brilliance of Christian lives individually and lived together in Ephesus would shine really very strongly. Ephesus was known as the Bank of Asia, highly corrupt city. It's a wheeler dealing, fast living, what can I get on the side, how can I get some dirty money laundered sort of place. We often think, don't we, of ancient cities as places full of grandeur and magnificent architecture. Well, so it was. But it was also full of people just like us. But people just like us who were on the make. So there were plenty of people running money laundering businesses in Ephesus. And if you wanted dodgy cash for your latest project, Ephesus was the place to go. And these people are Christians. Remember that these Christians Paul knew and loved and had a great deal of time for. He'd spent 3 years with them. But also remember that when we come to the book of the Revelation and the letters to the churches, what the Lord Jesus says about these sparkling Christians, he says, you're doing really well. You hate that which is untrue and you love that which is true, but I have this against you. You've lost your first love. I'll never let that be said. Never let that be said of us, but their lives should stand out as being different from those around them. But they should also stand out as being different from what they were before. People in Ephesus had discovered something real and fundamental and different and vibrant in their lives. So it wasn't that they were all sort of reasonably respectable people and they all rocked up to a Christianity Explored course and thought, oh, this is quite good and we'll go along with this. These are people who are at the heart of a pretty rotten place. And live their lives like that as well. This is a place that is at the heart of idol worship. This is a place where there are feasts and orgies and huge, huge drunkenness. This is a place where, when the church was formed, it was formed in a riot. As the silversmiths in the city saw their trade being taken away, they used to make, nothing changes very much, does it? I'm told, I've never been to Rome, but if you go to Rome, you can buy little silver models of the basilica and everything like that. Well, that's what they were doing here, except it wasn't of that. It was the temple of Artemis. And they said, right off, great is Artemis to the Ephesians. Who's this Jesus who's coming to? So there was a change in them. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he holds out a very similar challenge. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says this in verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits amongst you means you are already, you are completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor swines, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And if you just stop there, you could imagine the people in Corinth go, oh yeah, that's right. They're a disgraceful lot, that. Except that Paul goes on and he says, that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Can you imagine if a group of people who were exhibiting those characteristics, not in the twinkling of an eye, but in a fairly short space of time, started living completely differently? That'd make a splash, wouldn't it? People would look around and say, what on earth has happened to you? One of our problems is that lives as Christians individually and lives as Christians as the church, not that greatly different from anybody else. So how do we show the brilliance of the diamond of Christ against the stark background of the fact that such were some of us? How do we live? What are we now in comparison to what we were? You see that our passage begins. Be very careful then, and I've called this, be carefully awake. Because last week Graham reminded us of the command in verse 14, which is marvellous. Verse 14, wake up, O sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. One of my very favourite parts of the Old Testament is Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for the glory of the Lord has come and dawns upon you. Is that how we live? Is that our careful life? That we start every day thinking, Christ has brought me from death to life and shines upon me. What sort of life ought that be? The Apostle Paul urges Christ's people in Ephesus to wake up in two senses. He first encourages those who've never heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who've never heard that they're lost and broken and alone, that if you hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for goodness sake, wake up, O sleeper. Look at what Christ has done and he will shine upon you. But he's also writing to the Ephesian Christians here, isn't he? He's not just writing to the people who've just staggered out after a hard night at an orgy in the temple of Artemis. He's writing to the church. Those who've committed themselves already to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, wake up out of your sluggishness and slumber. And what he writes to the Ephesians, he writes to us as well. You might recall me mentioning last Sunday the closing words of a Puritan hymn that I have the delight to have printed in a book. And it says this, might have been written for this passage. It says this, may I speak each word as if it were my last word. May I walk each step as if it were my final one. And Lord God, if my life shall end today, let this be my best day for you. Wake up, O sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. And then, therefore, be very careful how you live. If we're to live in and with the glory and name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul's urging to be very careful then how you live is a very wise one indeed. But he goes on, be very careful how you live then, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Redeeming the time. Spending our lives well. Not just hanging about. Not just, in the words of my grandchildren, chilling out. How are we spending what God has given us for and in his glory? The American author Mark Twain was once asked for his advice on investment. And the young man who was asking him, I think he was related to Twain, said, "What should I buy, sir? What should I buy?" Mark Twain apparently said, "Buy land, boy, because God's not making any more of it." Except that here we could say, "But what, buy time?" That's what redeeming the time means. Pick the time up and use it, because God's certainly not making any more of that. And we have what we have. Making the most of every opportunity, keeping short accounts with the living God in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why must we make the best use of the time? Why must we redeem the time? Because Paul says, the days are evil. Well, he was writing that about first century Ephesus. Well, I think it was pretty accurate of Ephesus. But it's not a bad description of Huddersfield either. And in fact, the whole world today, the days are evil. People are far more interested in what they can get for themselves and how to fill the time that they have, rather than thinking about, arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord dawns upon you. How do we live? The way that we live is by looking at what has been accomplished for us. That we were dead and we're alive. And that's hard to imagine, isn't it? Because I guess most of us have never been dead and been brought back to life, except if we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, we have. And we forget it so quickly. We've become complacent with it. This is just what we normally do. Well, it isn't that normal. If normal means doing what everybody else does. Do God's will. The apostle says, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do God's will. Do good while you're able. Because I say this with personal experience, there will come times when you're not able to do the things that you thought you could do before. I really will. So about 12 weeks ago, I went from somebody who could run a fair distance to somebody who can't and will not be able to for some time. And you never think it's going to happen to you, do you? I remember my father's father, a bit of a hero to me, my granddad. He'd lost a lung in the First World War in a gas attack. And he used to say to me, you know, as I was helping him up the steep street from the Herculaneum dry dock down on the River Mersey, he used to say to me, make the most of what you can do now, because there could come a day when you'll be like this. Well, I'm not quite like that yet, but it's not far off. Do good while you can do it. It isn't somebody else's job, Paul says to the Ephesians and to us. And the way that you do that is by not being foolish, but understanding what the Lord's will is. And that's not just some mystical mumbo jumbo that Paul's talking here. Because there are times when we come to a decision or something that challenges us, or the opportunity to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, And I wonder if you, like me, have ever thought, oh, I wish I'd planned that out before. I wish I'd thought of what I was going to say before I had to say it. It speaks of knowing how to behave and what to do, what to say, before we come into that very minute of that decision being made. It speaks of understanding the character and the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? By studying his word, by spending time with him in prayer, by meeting and studying together with his people, so that when you come to the testing time, you'd be able to live carefully. Wonder, has anybody ever been to that very big shop out near Birstall and bought some flat pack furniture that you've had to put together? Has anybody done that? You don't have to admit it. It won't be shameful. I won't bring you out here and make you do it. And the way human beings think and behave is that some people get the instructions out. Who gives instructions for anything that have no words in them? But they're all pictures, and you should be able to work it out. They lay it all out and they say, have I got everything? And other people, they just bang in there and say, oh, it's a screw like that. I'll screw it in. Let's see what happens. And then you get partway through it and you discover that you've got 6 screws left and only 1 hole, and then the whole thing's dropping to bits. Well, what Paul's saying here is, spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ. Read this first. That used to be in the early days of computing, when the best thing on the market was a BBC B computer. I wonder, did anybody remember those? Yeah. We had, do you remember, Peter? We had cassette tapes, didn't we, to make it go. What a wonderful thing that was. And when you first started it up, it said right in the middle of the screen in big letters, read this first. Brothers and sisters in Christ, read Christ first. Know him well. Spend time with him. And then we come to this pivot verse, this 18th verse. And it says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, or be filled by the Spirit. It's not to be thought of anything unusual or out of the way of the ordinary Christian life. The idea with being filled with the Spirit or by the Spirit is a strong one throughout the Apostle Paul's writings. And it shows well here against the background of Ephesus, because he compares it. We turn it up to the Friday night orgy, where wine would be running free all over the place. I guess there would not be many occasions when pagan Ephesians attending a feast would say to those serving the wine, no, thank you, I've had enough. So God's people are to seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We ought never to be satisfied with just a little bit. Can imagine the reaction, can't you, if somebody went into a party where the drink was all free and their intention was to get drunk, and they'd say, oh, no, just a half a shandy, please. Well, that's not going to happen. Here, Paul says to Christians, be filled by the Holy Spirit, not satisfied with a little bit. Be filled with the same Spirit every day, which brings about its fruit. Every time I read this, I think, does this describe a Christian life? Really? Does it describe my Christian life? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. One of the things about modern British society, and I guess most Western societies, is a distinct lack of gentleness. We thrive on what we call banter. I think it's a very strange word. It just means being nasty to people to make other folk laugh. Gentleness. And what will those things lead to? Well, they'll lead to the second of our points, which is singing in your heart. And that, thankfully, verses 19 to 21. It's always a good thing for Christians to sing. But here we're told that in doing that singing, we're to speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. So our singing is to build ourselves up, to remind ourselves. It's a great gift of God that human beings respond well to rhyme and rhythm and pitch and meter. That's why we have the songs that we do. But it's not just what we do with our mouths and voices, it's what we do with the very most inward part of us, which Paul calls here the heart. Make music in your heart to the Lord. I dare say this could never happen today, but at the birth of Methodism, John Wesley wrote 7 rules for Methodist singers. So if you're going to sing in a Methodist church at the time of the Great Revival, this is what Wesley said. 1, learn the tunes. 2, sing them as they're printed. I'm sure, I know what it's like, Phil. I've stood at the front here and I'm playing the music and I think, oh, you're singing something completely different to that which I'm playing. Sing it all. If it's a cross to you, take it up and you'll find it a blessing. I love this one. Sing lustily and with a good courage. Don't whisper. But, 5, sing modestly. Do not bawl. 6, it's great. I think you should have them printed up, you know, give them out every week. Sing in time. Do not run before or stay behind. But 7's the best one of all. Above all, sing spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. Aim at pleasing him more than yourself or any other creature. In order to do this, attend strictly to the sense of what you sing. See that your heart is not carried away with the sound, but offered to God continually. I think churches would be in a better state if they had Wesley's 7 rules for Methodist singers printed up somewhere and followed. Some of you will know some of the great 2-verse Welsh hymns that we sometimes sing. So, here is love vast as the ocean, only 2 verses. And when William Rees was challenged at the assembly of the Welsh Calvinistic Methodist Church as to why he only usually wrote 2 verses, William Williams was the same. And I guess I can get away with this because I've got a little bit of Welsh ancestry around me. Rees said, well, sir, the Welsh are an emotional people. And if you give them more than 2 verses, they'll get caught with the tune and excited and forget who they're singing about. Sing spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word that you sing. Aim at pleasing him more than yourself or any other creature. Attend strictly to the sense of what you sing. See, your heart is not carried away with the sound, but offered to God continually. How do we spend our time? How do we spend our lives when we're doing this? Whilst singing and making music in our heart is always a great comfort, encouragement and blessing, we're to be giving thanks to the Father, says Paul, for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hang on. For everything. That's what the words say. Give thanks for everything. Is there anything which comes your way, which does not come from the hand of a loving Heavenly Father? I guess it depends on what you believe about who God is and whether he's actually in charge or not. What talented modern Christians have become at grumbling about, well, it's not so bad. It's all right. Everything that we've got comes from the hand of a loving Heavenly Father. And if you can't think what to say in prayer, at least have a go at singing in your heart. And if, like me, people would rather you didn't sing very loudly, or near to them at any rate, at least sing in your head and your heart to the living Christ. Why? Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an advocate in heaven. At this very moment, and to save you having a look at your watch and see how the time's going, it's just gone 1:45, but at this very moment, the Lord Jesus Christ is advocating for his people in heaven. Bishop J.C. Ryle once explained it to his people in the cathedral at Liverpool by saying, understand this, as a Christian, you have a friend at court. You've got someone who's got the ear of the king. Shouldn't we be giving thanks for that? Do you know, once, very many years ago, I attended an evening service in the winter in a church in Chester. It was a horribly rainy day, properly. Some of you will have experienced that great rainstorm and thunderstorm that we had over spring bank holiday when it poured down everywhere and there's hailstones coming and everything. It was like that. And the guy who was preaching said, what we should be doing from this passage, he said, we should be giving thanks for everything, for it comes from the hand of a loving Heavenly Father. And I thought, as a young Christian, I thought, that's very wise, that sounds about right. So at the end of the service, I was walking outside with him, and it was still thumping down with rain. And just on the edge of the pavement, somebody had obviously driven a wagon over it or something. It had broken the curbstone. So there was the most massive puddle, which was growing by the minute. And a great big wagon came past and completely showered this bloke. It was like he'd fallen in a swimming pool. Do you know what? He didn't say, thank you, Father. That's the best thing that could have happened to me today. Because we're great at grumbling, aren't we? And we're great at saying, that's not quite what I planned. What does Paul say? Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But finally, in verse 21, he says, submit to one another. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We've only got a very few words about this spectacular verse. This is another one, I guess, that could go on the fridge magnet somewhere. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. What does it mean? It means bear with one another. Have you ever rung up a customer service division of a company and the person who's on the end says, oh, bear with me a minute. It really means I'll go away and find an answer because I haven't got a clue what it is. But that's not what this means. It's bearing with each other. It means an uncomplaining attitude. It means a way of supporting each other, condescending to each other, bearing each other's burdens. Because in this way, we fulfill the law of Christ. It's not an optional extra. It's not something that only the good guys get to do. How often do we pray for each other, support each other, bear one another's burdens out of reverence for Christ? Not just because it's a nice thing to do, but out of reverence for Christ. May we all do that for his name's sake. Amen.